All right, we've been talking the last 2 weeks about the Abrahamic covenant, and I want to finish that up today. But we asked a question last time, who is Abraham's seed? And I want to show you what the Bible says about who Abraham's seed is. I mean, we know that Christ is Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:16 says that very plainly, right? Abraham and his seed, the promises were made, and he points out that that seed is Christ there. But the inheritance that is promised to Abraham's seed is not only to Christ, right? It's to all those who are going to be reckoned as Abraham's seed. Now, if you ask anybody today who is Abraham's seed or Abraham's descendants, you're going to get a variety of answers. The Muslims will tell you that they are Abraham's descendants. And if they're Arab, they technically are Abraham's descendants because many of them are descended through Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son. And then, of course, the Jews will say that they are Abraham's descendants, and technically they are. And then if you ask many Christians if they're Abraham's descendants, and they will say that they are as well, not physically, but in some spiritual way. So the question is, who is Abraham's seed? And it's an important question because the promises that God has given of the land, of the inheritance, is to Abraham and to his seed. So if we want to be a part of that inheritance, then we need to be Abraham's seed, but we need to be sure that that's exactly what we are, right? So what I want to take you through today is explain how we get from what the Jews believe, which is, you know, because they physically descended from Isaac, who descended from Abraham, that they're Abraham's seed. How do we get from that to what Paul taught in Galatians 3, that it's Christians, true Christians, who are Abraham's seed? How do we get from that to that? Those two things seem to be mutually exclusive ideas, right? Now, the Apostle Paul explains how all this works in several passages, and I want to go through those today. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Excuse me. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? And Nicodemus was like, how's that possible? Do I have to, you know, enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time and all that? But the point was that Nicodemus, as a Jew, as a leader among the Jews, that his inheritance in the kingdom of God was not something that was guaranteed to him merely by birth, merely by descent from Abraham, that there was something else that was needed. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and for whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, is Paul saying here that the covenants and the promises apply to the physical nation of Israel? Isn't that what he's saying? Look at it carefully. Does anybody disagree with that? Verse 4. Who are Israelites? He says, my brothers, according to the flesh. Paul's a Jew. To whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants? Notice the plural form, covenants there. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. All of that was given to Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed. So now let's look at verse 6. Now the conundrum that Paul is facing here, and he's writing, of course, to Romans, and the conundrum they're facing is that here we have Israel that God apparently has made promises to, And they have a long history of God interacting with them, isn't that right? Through the law, through Moses, etc. How is it that Israel as a nation, because of its leadership, completely turned its back on Christ, crucified him, and was now persecuting Christians? It seems as though what God had originally put in store for the nation of Israel has completely failed. It appears that way, you know, from the perspective of these people looking up from the outside, looking in, saying, you know, well, they've got all these things, all these promises, all these covenants, and here we are. They've rejected Christ. They've crucified him. It seems that God's plan has, you know, just been undermined. It's been brought to a screeching halt. And so Paul addresses this in the next verses. He says, "It is, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect or been, you know, nullified." Now notice this next statement. It's a very critical, critical statement. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Think about that statement again. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what we want to do is we want to understand that statement. We don't want to read any more into the statement than what it says either. Is that saying that Gentiles are Israel or a part of Israel? Okay, how much is it actually saying?
It's saying that not all genetic Jews are considered sons of Abraham.
Okay, so it's not expanding what Israel is. It's actually shrinking what Israel is. Isn't that right? It's limiting Israel that it does not include all Jews. Now, notice he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, you have to remember that the name Israel was a man's name. Whose name was changed to Israel? Jacob. Jacob was Abraham's grandson, right? You have Abraham, then you have Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob. And then God repeated the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac. He repeated it again to Jacob. And when he did, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And so those who are descended, he had 12 sons, which were the fathers of the 12 tribes. And those who descend then from them are called the children of Israel. Now, it's using the term not in the name of a country or a geographical location. It's using it in the sense of a man's name. The children of Israel are the 12 tribes that descended from Jacob or Israel, who descended from Isaac, who descended from Abraham, right? So what Paul's saying is, now, if you take the 12 tribes, that is Israel, he's saying not all of those people in the 12 tribes are Israel or are considered Israel in God's sight. So he has taken all 12 tribes and now he has said part of that is not part of the people of God. Part of that is not part of the covenants and the promises that God made to Abraham. He's cutting some of them off, but he hasn't told us why yet. Okay, let's continue reading. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel or descended from Israel the man. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now, does that make any sense? Of course they're all physically the children of Abraham. But Paul is saying that not all of them are, God is considering not all of them to be the children of Abraham. Only some of them. Again, he is limiting it. He is reducing the size of the group that are going to be the heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham. And now, in the next statement, he gives us historical examples to show that this is exactly what God has done all along. Because he quotes, right after that, he says, but, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, that's a statement God made to Abraham. And if you look at the context of that statement, it was after Ishmael was born. And God says, no, that's not the one who I'm going to fulfill my covenant with. Sarah is going to have a son, and my covenant is going to go through him, Isaac. So here we have Abraham. Through Hagar, he has a son called Ishmael. Through Sarah, he has another son called Isaac. But God said to Abraham, Ishmael is not going to be considered your descendant. Was he actually his descendant? Yes. He fathered him. But only Isaac, of those two boys that Abraham had, only one of those two boys was reckoned to be Abraham's seed according to the promises. Because the promise, it's not, see, the point is, it's not that everyone whom Abraham fathers is part of the promise. It is that God has a promise for a specific seed of Abraham that he's going to fulfill. And it doesn't necessarily include all of Abraham's descendants. It includes only those of Abraham's descendants that God had in mind when he was giving the promise to Abraham. Even if whether Abraham understood that or not is irrelevant. It's those whom God had in mind when he was making the promise. So Abraham produces Ishmael according to the flesh. Isaac was produced according to the promise because it was supernatural, because God did that, right? So what Paul is saying here is, okay, if you take it back to the very first generation from Abraham, there's two sons, only 50% is part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Ishmael and all his descendants, nope, not included. Isaac, included. But now what he's going to do is show us that even the next generation, there was a split. All right, let's continue reading. Verse 8, he says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, or reckoned as the seed. And again, he's still talking about Ishmael and Isaac. One was produced because of the promise of God. The other was produced because, Sarah and Abraham and Hagar all figured out how they were going to make it happen themselves. All right, so God says, that's not your seed. Even though technically it is his seed, God says, that's not your seed. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Abraham, when he was offering up Isaac, that he offered up his only begotten son. Isn't that interesting? His only begotten son. The same exact phrase that's used of Christ. But he offered up his only begotten son, and that means it means exactly what it says. Well, how can that be true when he already had a son named Ishmael? And the reason is because God did not count Ishmael as Abraham's son. In fact, when God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, what did he say to him? He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him to me as a burnt offering. Why did he say your only son? Why did he say your second son? He didn't say that. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. You can look it up in Genesis 22. That's exactly what God said to him. And that's why Hebrews calls Isaac his only begotten son. And it's because God is not counting Ishmael and his descendants as part of the covenant of promises that he made to Abraham. All right, now, Paul traces this down to the next generation. He says, he's continuing on the same thought. Let's pick it up again in verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, quote, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So the promise didn't have to do with Ishmael. When God said, I'm going to give you a son and make of you a great nation, he wasn't talking about Ishmael. He's talking about Isaac. And he said, Sarah is going to have a son. All right, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, that is, it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's in Malachi. Now, what he's done here is he's taken the exact same situation that we find with Isaac and Ishmael. That is, both of them are technically the descendants of Abraham, but only one was the child of promise. So the covenant is only through Isaac, not through Ishmael. He then takes Isaac's two sons, who were twins, Jacob and Esau. And he's saying that only one of those sons, the promises go through him and descendants from him. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. In fact, if you know the story of what happened there, Esau despised the covenant, the promises, you know, that God had given through Abraham, and he sold his birthright to his brother, Jacob. And God, you know, God said, okay, you want, that's what you want? Okay, you're cut off from the covenant. Esau, you have no part of the covenant anymore. It's going to go through Jacob. So what's happened is, in two generations, the children of Abraham have been reduced down to 50% twice. So now we're down to really 25% of Abraham's seed are being reckoned as Abraham's seed and the children according to the promise, only after two generations, right? Now, what Paul's doing is he's showing that when God made those promises initially, he did not intend to include every descendant of Abraham. He only intended to include a certain class of descendants of Abraham, even though he didn't specify all that to Abraham. He intended to include only this one class. All right. Where was I? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, could Esau or could Ishmael say, wait a minute, you know, God, you promised these promises to Abraham's seed, and I'm Abraham's seed, therefore you're unrighteous because you're not including me in that seed. No, you can't charge God with unrighteousness because that was not what he intended when he made the promise in the first place. He chose to bring those promises down through a certain class or a certain group of people, generation after generation. He made that choice, and that's his prerogative to make that choice because he's the one making the promises. In fact, he goes on to talk a little bit more about that as we proceed, but that's as far as I want to go with that. All right, now, what I want you to do is go over to chapter 11, where Paul talks again about the whole family tree of Abraham and these covenants that God made with Abraham, or this covenant, I should say. Actually, let's start at the beginning of the chapter so we have context. In chapter 10, he quotes several passages which talk about Israel's rebellion and so forth. Like, for example, in verse 21 of chapter 10, he says, but to Israel, he says, and now he quotes Isaiah, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. That's how God describes Israel. Now, chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? And that is the nation of Israel. Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul was a Jew. He could trace his lineage back to Benjamin, one of the sons of Jacob, Israel. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And that's what's important there. Those whom God knew intimately. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, in the days of Elijah, that's the name of a song. In the actual days of Elijah, Israel had so rebelled against God that he destroyed much of them. Think back what happened to the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea when they were supposed to go into the promised land, and they sent the spies in, and they came back with an evil report, and so the people wanted to stone Moses and choose a new leader that would take them back to Egypt. And God said, you know what, I've had it up to here with these people. And he says, everybody who, you know, was 20 years old or older, except Joshua and Caleb, are going to die in the wilderness, and they're not going to be part of my inheritance that I'm giving to the children of Israel. You're just not going to see it. And so he waited until that whole generation died off, and then he took their children into the land. Was God unjust because though he did not fulfill any of his promises through those people who died in the wilderness. No. God's going to give the promises to those of Abraham's seed who he deems worthy of those promises. All right? And so we see the same thing happening in Elijah's day and so forth. And the same thing has happened all the way down even into Jesus' day. Now, verse 7 of Romans 11. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. That is, the inheritance and the blessings of the Abrahamic promises. But the elect have obtained it. And the elect means those that God had chosen. And this is why Paul makes a big deal of the fact that God chose Isaac, but he rejected Ishmael. He chose Jacob, but he rejected Esau. All right, God was choosing who was he was going to include in the promises that he had given to Abraham and his seed. He didn't say, Abraham, I'm giving these promises to you and to all of your descendants. He didn't say that. He said, I'm giving it to you and your seed. Now, how much of his seed? It could have only been one person, and it still would have been true what God said to Abraham. All right. So the point is, you can be or descendants of Abraham can be included in those of Abraham's seed who are going to receive the promises, or God might exclude them from those because of their lack of faith or unbelief or whatever. All right. So he says, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. And here he quotes Isaiah 29. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, this is Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Now, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, what he means by that is, has Israel, you know, there were many times in history where Israel stumbled as a nation. They stumbled, and God cut off many of them, that they would not be part of the covenant that he made. He cut many of them off. And so what Paul is saying, is this something that's absolutely permanent? Is this something that Israel as a nation, as an entire nation, has been cut off from God, and there's no survivors, basically? And he says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. For if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. Now, based on that statement in verse 14, if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, that is fellow Jews, and save some of them, does that show that the decision for every individual person as to whether they're going to have a part in the covenant or not is only God's decision? Or is it their decision? Based on that verse. What is it? It's their decision. He's saying, look, I'm going to say this stuff and I'm going to say it boldly because I want to provoke them to jealousy so that I might save them. In other words, so that they might repent of their wickedness and that God won't cut them completely off from his people Israel. That's what he's saying. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, just because God has temporarily cut them off from the covenants and promises doesn't mean it's permanent. And they have the opportunity still to be received back and be reckoned as Abraham's descendants. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, but if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he begins to use this tree. It's sort of a family tree metaphor, and it's talking about the family tree of Abraham. So he says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, what is he talking about? He's saying some of the branches of this tree. Think of Abraham as the root. And just like you've seen family trees, illustrations of family trees, right? And you got the you know, the forefather at the bottom, and then all the branches go out, and you know, it keeps expanding. Well, Abraham is the root. And it comes up, and it branches off. and you have Ishmael, and you have Isaac, and Ishmael has been quacked off. And then it branches off, and you got Jacob and Esau has been cut off. And then all these other branches, the 12 tribes. And of all of those branches, many of those branches have been cut off because of unbelief. And now we come to the time of Christ, and Israel almost entirely, with the exception of a few, rejected Christ. And all those branches have been cut off. So now you got kind of a stub, you know, with a few branches, but there are still some who are part of that tree. And so then he says, and you, because he's writing to Romans who were Gentiles, he says, you know, you're from a wild olive tree. You're not part of that original olive tree. You're from a wild tree. In fact, he borrows this from Jeremiah 11. You should put a note in your margin there, Jeremiah 11, because Jeremiah used the exact same metaphor when he was talking about God cutting off many of the children of Israel because of when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and carried them off as captives, how God was trimming the tree there as well. He uses the exact same metaphor. And so Paul's borrowing that. But he's saying, you as a Gentile, you have been taken from a wild olive tree, and now you've been grafted into the tree of Abraham, where Abraham is the root. You've been grafted into that. Now, grafting is some of you know what grafting is. You can actually take branches of certain kinds of trees and small twigs and drill a hole in another kind of tree and actually graft it in, and it will take and grow and actually produce, it can produce fruit and so forth. It's a practice that was well known. And so he says, he's comparing us Gentiles who were not originally part of this tree as being grafted into the tree of Abraham, even though many of the branches from Abraham have all been cut off. We've been grafted in. And then he says, do not, he's talking to us, Gentiles, do not boast against the branches. That is, don't, because you now are considered to be Abraham's seed by God, don't get all haughty about it and look at those who were cut off as though you're better than them. Okay? What is it that's allowing you to be in that seed, that Abraham seed? Be part of Abraham's family tree. It's the grace of God, is it not? It's the grace of God. So he says, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Okay? You will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. You know, these wicked Jews had to be taken away so that I, you know, such a wonderful person could be grafted into the seed of Abraham. No, that's not how it works. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. That is, you are part of this tree now by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Wow. In other words, the same criteria that God used to judge the natural branches as to whether they were going to stay in that tree and be part of his promises or be cut off from that tree, that standard that he used to judge Israel, he is going to use to judge you as well. So don't get all excited about the fact that you've been grafted in, that now you've got this place of security, and you know, the Jews, oh, they're God's earthly people, I'm God's heavenly people, or whatever that haughty attitude is that you might have. All right, I'm all secure in everything because I said a little prayer. That's not how it works. All right, Israel wasn't secure in the sense when they came out of Egypt, when they started worshiping idols and the golden calf and all that, you know, that whole security thing didn't work too good for them. They had covenants, they had promises. But God said, you know what? You're out of here. Right? He's telling us to be fearful. That is to look at the history of Ishmael and Isaac, the history of Jacob and Esau, the history of Israel all down through the centuries. And you can see that God has pruned this tree over and over and over again. He has pruned it. And now he is grafting us little plants from foreign trees, grafting us into this tree. And our attitude should be fear, not confidence. All right? It should be fear. God, he's going to judge us. Look, we're the foreign trees. Those were his people. Look what he did to his people. What's he going to do to us foreigners who have been grafted into his people if we depart from him like they did? Right? That's the point. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. But this, the key word is if, the next line, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. It's not might be cut off, it's will be cut off. And they also, that is the Jews who originally rejected Christ or originally turned away from God, if they're still alive, if they repent, he says, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that's Abraham's genealogy, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, this is a temporary situation. Israel's blindness is a temporary situation. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now that's going to happen at the second coming. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, it says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It calls them the election. That is, the unbelieving Jews were originally part of the election until they were broken off. But it says, if they do not continue in unbelief, that means if they repent, God will graft them back in again to their own tree, and they will have a part in the promises that God made to Abraham. Right? And that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. God is going to bring them through the fire, as Zechariah says, and he's going to purify them. And they're going to call upon his name. And there's going to be a national repentance in the end times. All right, but that's the topic for another day. Now, I want to go to the next scripture, which is Galatians 3, 26. This is how where Paul sort of gives us the mechanism for adoption into Abraham's seed. How we, as Gentiles, who were not born as descendants of Abraham, how it is that we become Abraham's seed, through what mechanism. Now, we know it's by, according to the parable that we just read, it's by God cutting us off from our wild olive tree and grafting us into his tree, right? But that's sort of a metaphor. That doesn't explain how it really happens, in plain literal language. Well, Paul explains it in plain literal language here in Galatians chapter 3. back in verse 16, he went on to say that now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That is, Christ is the seed that the original promise was intended to be fulfilled through. And then he goes down in verse 26. For you, and again, he's writing to Galatians, which are primarily Gentiles. For you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he uses this word put on, which is it's a verb that refers to getting dressed. It's like you put on a coat. You clothe yourself with him. And so he's saying, if you've been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. That is, as though it was a garment over you, right? And then he says, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So are you Abraham's seed? If you have been baptized into Christ, if you have repented of your sins, if you have believed the gospel, if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, then you are part of him. And because he is the seed to whom the promises were made originally, when God says, I'm going to give this land to you, Abraham, and to your seed as an everlasting inheritance, that "and to your seed" was talking about Christ. And We are in Christ. We have put on Christ, and therefore, Paul says, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. So the promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled in us as Christians, but there are many Jews who can trace their genealogy all the way back to Abraham who are not going to be part of that because they've been cut off because of unbelief and disobedience. All right, they've been cut off. Now, go to the next chapter. Chapter 4, Paul uses another allegory to help us try to understand these concepts. Let's pick it up in verse, 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Now, he's talking about Hagar and Sarah, right? Hagar was the bondwoman and Sarah was the free woman. Ishmael was the son born from the bondwoman, and Isaac was the son born from the free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And what does he mean by that? It was just a natural childbirth. It was just like every other childbirth. You know, Abraham got together with Hagar, and the child was conceived, and he was born, and all of this was just the normal physical procreation. All right, he says, and he, but he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. But he of the free woman, that is Isaac, who was born of Sarah, through promise. And when he says through promise, it's not just, you know, some little superficial thing. I mean, it was absolutely impossible for Sarah to have a child. And God said, no, Sarah is going to conceive at this time next year, and she is going to have a child. And sure enough, it says God visited Sarah. He performed a miracle for Sarah. And when her and Abraham got together, they conceived a child, something that was impossible. This was the promise of God, not the child that was born just because of natural procreation. All right, and then he says, verse 24, which things are symbolic? For these things are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that's the law that God gave to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where God gave the law to Moses. And corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Jerusalem, at the time of Christ, the leadership of Jerusalem rejected Jesus Christ and rejected the new covenant, claiming that they were following the law of Moses. They said, oh, we don't want this. This is not what Moses taught. But Jesus said, no, Moses wrote about me. And he referred to passages about that. But they rejected Christ. And so Jesus said, if you reject me, you really rejected Moses, because Moses wrote about me. But the point was, they claimed that they were following Moses and the law of Moses. In fact, they claim that they killed Jesus because the law of Moses required it, because Jesus had been accused of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God, and blasphemers under the law of Moses were to be stoned to death. But it wasn't blasphemy because he actually was the Son of God, right? But they said that, you know, in their minds, they justified all this and said, we're just following Moses. We're following the law that God gave through Moses, and therefore we reject you, Jesus Christ. And so what Paul's doing is he's sort of using Isaac and Ishmael, well, Hagar and her child Isaac, and Sarah and her child, I'm sorry, Hagar and her child Ishmael, and Sarah and her child Isaac, as these two completely different things. One is an example of what the Jews were doing when they followed the law of Moses and rejected Christ. And Jerusalem at the time when Paul wrote this was under the control of that same leadership that had killed Christ and was persecuting the apostles. And so he likens the Jerusalem that now is, that exists as it does today, who claims to be following the law that God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai, that Israel is like Hagar's child, Ishmael. Because remember, Ishmael was cut off from the covenants of promise. Isaac and Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac, this was God's miraculous fulfilling. his promises. And so what Paul's going to do now is he's going to associate us with Sarah and the Jews who reject Christ with Hagar and Ishmael, even though those Jews were technically descended from Sarah physically through the 12 tribes. But he's likening them, he's likening them to Ishmael, who's cut off from the covenants of God. All right, so he says these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, or as it is now, and is in bondage with her children, that is the Jews at the time. But the Jerusalem above, and don't be confused about the word above there, by the way, it doesn't mean it's in heaven somewhere. The Greek word literally means elevated, and this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Also, Zechariah talks about this, that in the kingdom, Jerusalem is going to be elevated above all the nations around it, above all the mountains around it. Mount Zion is going to be lifted up in its place, and people are going to come up to the house of God to worship and all that kind of stuff. And that's what this is talking about here. But the Jerusalem above, or the elevated Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written. And now, if you doubt what I just said about what Jerusalem he's talking about, he quotes Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, which talks about Jerusalem as it was before, barren, left, abandoned, pillaged by its enemies and all that, being transformed into this beautiful city of God. If you look at the context of Isaiah 60, he talks about she was formerly a widow, and now she's got more children than she knows what to do with. You know, that kind of thing. That's the metaphor he uses for the city of Jerusalem. So it's a transforming of the city of Jerusalem in the future. Again, he says, but the Jerusalem above, or the higher Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, he interprets all this by saying, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. And if you go back and read the account in Genesis, that's what happened. Ishmael and his mother, you know, they're mocking and persecuting Isaac, which is why Sarah finally said, you know, Abraham, she's got to go. Her and her child have got to go. And Abraham ended up having to send her on her way, right, because of the conflict there. And Paul is saying, you know, that all that started back with Abraham's two children, you know, the part of Abraham's seed that's not going to receive the covenant and the part of Abraham's seed that does receive the covenant, what did we have? Those who are cut off are persecuting the ones who have the promise. Ishmael persecuting Isaac. And he says it's exactly the same way today. The Jews who have been cut off are persecuting those who have been grafted in. They're persecuting them, and that's what was happening. If you read all through the book of Acts, it was the Jews who were instigating the anger and persecution against the Christians. Constantly, that was the case. Until finally the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. So Paul's saying it's exactly the same way now. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? This is what did God say to Abraham about this conflict that was going on? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. See, Paul's using what happened with Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar, all that as a metaphor for what's happening with the people of God and the Jewish people. Those who have been grafted in become part of Abraham's seed, and how those who are cut off are persecuting. And God is ultimately telling, what Paul is saying here is ultimately what happened to Hagar and her son, that she was sent away and could not be part of Abraham's family anymore. This is eventually what's going to happen to the Jews who don't accept Christ. They don't receive him. They're sent away. They don't have a part of the promise. They're not part of that anymore. The promise is going to be fulfilled through the true people of God, those who have really, in fact, in a couple of sermons ago, I was talking about some of the passages that talk about those who walk in the steps of our father Abraham. I think that's in Romans chapter 4. Those who walk in the steps of Abraham, those are Abraham's descendants. And you know the story in John chapter 8 where the scribes and Pharisees are accusing Jesus. And Jesus, you know, it's claimed to be the Son of God. And they said, oh, well, we're Abraham's descendants. Were they? Technically, yes. But Jesus, do you know what Jesus said to them? He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. And then he says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he, you know, he pointed out the fact that they were trying to kill him. You're following your father. So the point is, the one you act like, that's whose children you are. God is able. Hey, Thelma, it's good to see you. God is able to graft people who were not Abraham's descendants into Abraham's family tree, and he's able to cut off people from Abraham's descendants and throw them into the fire. He's able to do that. And the judgment that he's going to use with regard to that is whether or not they walk in the footsteps of Abraham. You want to know if you're a true child of God? If you want to know if you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? It's easy to answer. Do you walk in the steps of Abraham? That's pretty easy, right? Do you? Abraham's life was a walk of faith, trusting God in his promises, and God honored that. Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. God forgave Abraham's sins because he trusted in him. God forgives our sins because we trust in him. Right? You guys see that? This is the theme that's all through the Bible. From beginning to end, this is the theme. So, who are Abraham's seed? That was the question. I ask you guys, who are Abraham's seed? Those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. Those, and Paul says specifically, those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, because he is ultimately that seed that was intended in the original promise. Okay, any comments or questions about that? I either did a really good job of explaining it or it went over everybody's head. Yes, Mark.
What happened to the Jews in Europe then?
You mean the Holocaust?
Yes.
No, just because they died at the hands of Hitler doesn't mean that was God's judgment on them. Many people die for many reasons, okay? Those Jews who were people of faith, no doubt are saved. But those Jews who reject Christ, even up to their death, they're not. They're cut off. Because ultimately, Christ is the... You cannot reject Christ and be saved.
So there's a difference between the way God handles faithful Jews, faithful to the Mosaic Law,
mm-hmm.
prior to Christ's coming, who died before Christ came, and Jews that are living today that are holding to the Mosaic Law.
There's a difference only in
how God handles.
Well, the difference is that they have more knowledge now. See, God has, down through the centuries, God has given more and more and more knowledge of himself. If you say, well, I'll accept this knowledge, but then when we reach this point, no, I refuse. I refuse it from this point. I'm not going to accept that. That's kind of what Israel did. You know, I mean, but the point is, those whose heart is truly tuned towards God are not going to reject him. Are not going to reject the new knowledge of God. Those whose hearts are already hard. In fact, Jesus talked a lot about that when he quoted Isaiah, talking about how, you know, they had been given the spirit of slumber and eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear and all that. But he was talking in that context. He's talking about those who saw the miracles of Christ. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him do all the things he did, and he made all the claims. But still, they wanted nothing to do with him. And then when Pilate, you know, was going to crucify him, they were like, away with him, you know, crucify him, and all that. That's complete and total rejection. All right. God takes into account what people know, what they understand, and what they have heard. But then he honors their decision. So, all right. Any others? Yeah, Dave.
And part of that is because to in parables, and the meaning was hidden.
But it wasn't hidden from all of them, though. That's the thing.
I was just going to say that, yeah, that God did that because he needed Jesus to be crucified.
Yes.
And then later on, at Pentecost, I guess, or
yes,
after.
That's right.
Their eyes were open.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. In many of the Jews who probably were part of the mob that were saying crucify him, because they were there for the feast of Passover. And, you know, all the Jews had come together for the feast of Passover, and that's when the big riot broke out, and Pilate, you know, said, what shall I do with this Jesus? And they said, away with it, crucify him. There were a lot of Jews who were part of that mob who had come to Jerusalem for the festival. They might not have had good, perfect knowledge of of what they were doing and who this Jesus was, but then only 40 or 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks later, Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 Jews embraced Christ and were baptized. I mean, it's almost impossible that at least some of them were not part of that mob that was saying away with him. So that's part of what Paul says in Romans 11, where he says, you know, if they don't continue in unbelief, God is able to graft them back in again. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 of them were grafted back in. Now, God is a righteous judge, and he's going to judge according to the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right? So I think we should leave every individual person in God's hands, and just, you know, when we make these statements, we're going to speak generally about what the Bible says. But when it comes to judging individual people, he knows what they know. He knows what their heart condition is. He knows what their rejection means. And he will make the ultimate judgment on each and every individual person. I don't want to pass judgment on individual people. That's not my place. All right. But it is my place to say what the Bible says. All right. Now, in the next service, actually, we're going to talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it actually talks about those whom God is going to destroy. It gives two classes of people that God is going to destroy, utterly destroy. All right. And we'll talk about those two classes. Paul identifies them there. So, all right. Yes.
I think in general, this understanding this family tree and this progressive pruning process, and you see the words election and all this, the proper understanding of that process and how God looks at that goes a long way to dismantle the arguments of dispensationalism and touches on the Calvinistic concept of God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It hits all those head on. But you know what else it hits head on? Is this big question that everybody's fighting over in the Middle East, and that is, who owns that land? The Muslims say it's ours, the Jews say it's ours, and the Christians say, oh no, we're going to heaven. We're not interested in that. You know, everybody's got it wrong. The Apostle Paul, if you just listen to what he has to say in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews and other places too, but he tells us very clearly how this is all supposed to play out. And Satan has so twisted everything. I mean, people are killing each other and fighting over it and all that. And ultimately, you're not going to get the inheritance by killing people or beheading people or terrorism or you know, putting your stake down in the land and saying, I'm going to defend this piece of Israel no matter what happens. That's not how God's promise of the inheritance is going to be fulfilled. He's going to fulfill it exactly like he fulfilled it with the birth of Isaac. See, what those people are doing is they are following the path of Hagar and Ishmael when they say, we're going to do it by our own might and our own strength. Because that's what Abraham did, and he ended up with Ishmael. But when Abraham depended on the promise of God, God stepped in and he did it supernaturally. So those of us who know who we are, we know we are Abraham's seed. We know we are heirs according to the promises. We don't have to go fight over the land, because you know what? God's going to do it when he's good and ready. And he's going to do it in a supernatural way at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I don't need to pick up a weapon. I don't need to fight. I don't even need to vote. Now, I don't mean vote in our, you know, local elections. I mean, I don't even need to use my political clout to try to make some outcome happen in the Middle East. Because, you know what? That's all following the path of Hagar and Ishmael. That's not following the path of the child of promise. So I'm not worried about that kind of stuff. God's going to, you know, I'm going to walk by faith like Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He lived in a tent, and he waited for the promise to be fulfilled. That's what I'm going to do. If anybody else wants to do it another way, good luck with that. Right? Okay. We done?
No, I have one more thing.
Okay, go ahead.
And I'm only bringing these things up because there's so much in these scriptures that you went through. Back in Romans 11:26, right before it quotes out of Isaiah, he says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion." Can you just comment a little bit about what that means to whether or not all Jews of all time will be saved, or is that relegated to the second coming of the Jews that are alive?
No, when it says all Israel shall be saved, all Israel there doesn't mean all descendants of Jacob. It means all those, if you take it in the context of all that Paul has been arguing for the three chapters before that, it is Israel is not all the descendants of Jacob. It is only a portion of it. And so when he says all Israel shall be saved, he means only that part that God reckons to be the children of promise, those who he's going to fulfill his word through. Not one of those is going to be lost. All Israel will be saved. And when he says all Israel, it's also immediately after he said that us Gentiles have been grafted in. Right? So that phrase, all Israel will be saved, includes us. And it includes all those Jews who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. That is, have the faith of Abraham. There's going to be a lot of Jews in the kingdom. All right? There's going to be a lot of Jews in the kingdom. A lot of faithful Jews are going to be in the kingdom. But there's going to be a lot of Gentiles in the kingdom too. But there's going to be a lot of them shut out. What did Jesus say to the crowds of Jews in his day? He said, you're going to see many are going to come from the east and the west. That means outside of Israel. Many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the children of the kingdom are going to be cast out into outer darkness. That's what he said. It's in Matthew chapter 8. Those who had the first claim on the promises of God. And he was talking there, of course, about the crowds around him who were rejecting him. He wasn't talking about all Jews, but those who were rejecting him. He says, the kingdom was intended for them, but they're going to be cast out. And now we're going to have people from all these other foreign countries coming in and sitting down at the table with your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to be eating the dinner there with them while you're cast out. In my opinion, when Christians, this is a little political statement, I guess I'll make it anyway. In my opinion, when Christian churches and Christian evangelists or whatever, they get all people, Christians, all worked out about, we have to support the nation of Israel. They have a right to the land. God made the promises to Abraham, the right to the land. But when we do that and we bring our political pressure to bear, what we're saying to the Jews in the land is, you can have the land without Christ. That's what we're saying to them. You have a right to the land whether or not you believe in Christ. It makes no difference. Just because you are the children of Abraham, you have a right to the land. And therefore, we're going to support, hey Alan, we're going to support, you politically. Now, they have a right to defend themselves. There's no question about that. Every nation has a right to defend themselves. All right, but to say that you have a right to that land because you happen to be descendant from Abraham, again, it's that Hagar, Ishmael mindset. It's not the mindset of what the New Testament teaches about the promises that God made in that covenant. It's not that mindset at all. And as Christians, that's not our place to be taking sides. Yes, we should defend the weak. Yes, we should support people's right to defend themselves. But when it comes to political causes like that with regard to the Middle East, it's none of our business. What we should do is step back and wait for God to put his foot down, and he's going to sort it all out. Right? That's my opinion. All right? If you guys have a different opinion, help yourself. But believe me, that other way is futile. God is going to sort all that stuff out.